next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following him, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, see." They came, and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two heard John speak and followed him. It was called Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated to Peter. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Troy, let me go ahead and warn you up front, man. I'm going to say some things to you, some very nice things about you, and you ain't going to like it. It's one of the reasons I'm glad you were chosen as a deacon, for real. Deacons are many things in a Baptist church. They're leaders, they're ministers. A lot of times they're the first person that someone calls. They're often a shoulder to cry on. And as you just witnessed, there's someone who has to carry the offering plate around. But the first thing that a deacon ought to be is humble. So the fact that you're not going to enjoy this is exactly why you should be here. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonia, which literally means through the dust. It's often translated as servant in our Greek New Testaments, and that's appropriate because that's what it means to be a deacon. Someone who's willing to wade through the dirt and the stuff of life to minister to people exactly where they are. A deacon is someone who doesn't see themselves as better than anyone else. They wade out into the troubled waters of life and offer new life. That's what a deacon does. Troy, I haven't known you very long, but I've been grateful for our friendship and the short time that we've shared together. I love those times when you just come by the office. Oftentimes you and I are the only ones there. And we tell stories and you unload your burdens or I unload mine. I admire how you jump in. As soon as we need something done, Troy's there, usually with a rake or a blower in his hand. And personally, I'm watching very carefully to the way that you've been fathering your children. You continue to do so. And I'm taking notes at the way that you're handling this whole teenage transition because they're becoming people of their own. And you have a unique way of respecting that while still offering advice and guidance. And a small thing, just a personal thing, I appreciate you sharing the fence with me at the ball game. That meant a lot to the new guy. Just want to let you know that. I'm glad you're here today. Because I know personally, you probably don't think you're worthy of all this. Which is exactly why you're perfect for this. Before we move on, we also say that while I'm talking specifically to Troy, you should start taking notes now. Because this is for anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. So if you are a disciple of his, then this applies to you too. All of us are diakonia. We all walk through the stuff of life, and we all have his ministry in our heart. The gospel passage I read a few moments ago is a particularly odd one. It sort of shifts and moves focus, and John's just that way. He's sort of literary. He doesn't make a whole lot of sense, especially for those who think logically. But he does have a point. And this passage is absolutely right for the day. John the Baptist is doing his thing. He's got a couple of disciples with him. He's hanging out, I don't know, outside the lunch counter or whatever. And he sees Jesus walking up. And all of a sudden, he starts shouting off at the mouth. Wasn't prompted to. No one asked him a question. He just starts yelling, which is very like John the Baptist, if you read the rest of the Gospels. He said, "Here's the one who's going to take away the sins of the world." And so he sort of elbows the guy next to him. He goes, "This is the guy I was talking about. You remember? Who I said was going to come after me. He's better than me, but I was born before you. You remember that? You remember that whole thing? This is who I'm talking about. I'm telling you. I saw the Holy Spirit coming on this guy. He was crazy. He was like a dove coming down out of heaven, and it stayed on him. I'm telling you, this guy is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God." We don't know what happens after this, because John immediately cuts to the next day. But you got to think, like, Jesus is going, what is wrong with this guy? Like, no one asked him to do that. I imagine going to, like, Kroger or something, and you're in line, and all of a sudden, you know, I see Mike there, and I just start yelling for all to hear in the line about all the great things. And like, do you know that he has a PhD? Do you know how smart that guy is? And like, totally embarrassing him out in public. Like, who does that? It's not an appropriate thing to do. Anyway, it cuts to the next day, and John does the exact same thing again. This hairy, maniacal guy just shouting at the top of his lungs what he wants to say about Jesus. Look, here is the Lamb of God. He's back again. Thanks so much, John. Appreciate the awkward moment here in front of all my friends. Funny thing about this story, it's not about Jesus. Or as most of the gospel stories are, this one isn't exactly about Jesus. Obviously, he's got something to do with it. But it's about John, and more appropriately, it's about his two disciples that then leave John and start following around Jesus. Two of them, we are told, follow him. One of whom is lost to history. We don't know his story, and we don't know what becomes of him. But the other one is identified as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew watches his teacher flip out 2 days in a row about this Jesus guy. He starts following him. And they ask questions and that sort of thing. And by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he has made such an impression on Andrew that he goes out and he finds his brother and he says, "Hey, Simon, we found him. We found the Messiah. You need to come and see." And so he does. Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. And Jesus, I guess this is somewhere in the family, he says something very weird as an introduction. He says, not what's your name, but he says, "You're Simon, son of John. But from now on, I'm going to call you Cephas." That's the Aramaic version of the Greek word that we translate as Peter. Both of them mean rock. Rock. So he meets the guy and he says, "Yeah, so I'm told your name is Simon. I'm not going to call you that. I'm going to call you Rocky from now on. You okay with that?" Too bad. It's happening. It's a thing now. And so he goes on from that point calling him Peter. And that's his name. Very odd thing to do. This is the very Peter that we all know and love. This is where he gets his start, according to John's version. This is the Peter who's just a fisherman. He's a workaday guy in the real world who finds himself wrapped up in a much bigger story. It's the same Peter who tried to talk Jesus out of his mission. You remember that one time he says, no, we can't do that. We need to find another plan. And then Jesus calls him Satan. He has a thing about naming Peter different things. This is the same Peter who said he would never deny Jesus, and then that very night did it 3 times in a row. This is the same Peter who sees the resurrected Christ. He's been crucified, buried for 3 days. He physically meets him 2 times, and then his response is, "I'm going to go fishing at night in my birthday suit." That's his reaction to the resurrection. That's this Peter. He's bumbling, he's goofy, roughshod. Peter, Jesus picked this guy. This guy. Can you imagine what Peter must have been thinking on that first day, or the first week, or like his entire career following around Jesus? It probably, I imagine, sounds like what you and I would be thinking in our minds if we happened to be in Peter's shoes. I would be thinking constantly in my own mind, what in the world am I doing here? I have no idea what I'm doing. I would say to myself, before long, they're going to figure out that I don't belong here and that he picked the wrong guy. I would say I'm not good enough, definitely not smart enough, I'm not holy enough, and I'm not kind enough for all of this. They picked the wrong guy. Surely you're probably thinking about half of those things right now, about being a deacon. I know, because I've been in your position and I've thought those same exact things. I had to endure a service here not long ago, that installation thing where a bunch of people that I care about and value in my own life said a bunch of nice things about me. And that's very uncomfortable. When Gigi and I were ordained as ministers in Atlanta, it was two churches actually that got together, and then like our whole seminary staff too, they all came to this service. And again, they had to say nice things while I was sitting there listening to them. And then we're talking about the things that I was going to do as a minister and how I was gifted and the person I was and how God was going to use me. And the whole time, this voice in my head was chirping away going, yeah, but if they knew who you really were, they probably wouldn't say those things. I want to encourage you, Troy, and every person who's called out in ministry. We all have that same voice in our head. I'm not going to say that. There's probably someone out there who can sit through that service and be like, yes, I really am that great. That's amazing. If they only half knew all of the amazing that I am, this would be it, twice as long a service. But they're probably not very good ministers or deacons or Christians, for that matter. Anyone who is worth their salt in ministry has that voice inside of them going, you know what, I really don't deserve this. In fact, there's a very long scriptural precedent for that. The people that God tried to call throughout scripture, and almost universally they all say, ooh, yeah, no, not me. I think you got the wrong guy for that. Moses is the most obvious example. I'm not so good with the word speaking things. You need to find someone else. Aaron, he speaks great. Get him. Isaiah does the same thing. David, for his part, does the same thing. Gideon, Jeremiah. Mary, Jesus' own mother, she's like, I'm just a young girl. But if you do it, okay. And then Simon, who's called Peter, he does the same thing. The one thing they all have in common is that they believe that being a part of God's plan requires more than they are capable of, but they say yes anyway. They don't feel worthy of the call. And they're right. They're not worthy. I'm not. Anyone who is called to ministry isn't called because they're worthy. The job is way too big. The requirements are way too high. And we will never live up to them. Period. But they said yes anyway. And God was able to do unbelievable things through them. Let me give you an example, because this is the way my brain works. Probably a bunch of you have seen this kids' movie called The Sandlot, and it's about these kids playing over the summer, playing baseball all summer long. And it's about this one kid who's, you know, total dweeb, he's a geek, never played baseball in his life, has a plastic glove, all this sort of thing. And he goes out there, and he doesn't know a thing about baseball when he starts. And everyone's laughing at him because he's no good at baseball, but they need a ninth guy on their team, whatever. Well, the hero of the story, his name's Benny the Jet Rodriguez. He's amazing. He's like 11-year-old Willie Mays, right? He gets out there with this kid, and he goes, listen, stand out in left field and just hold your glove up into the air. And the kid goes, what are you talking about? Just hold your glove up in the air, and I'll do the rest. So he does. Stands out there like a goober with his glove in the air, not doing anything. Then he gets onto the plate. Pitcher throws the ball. He crushes it, creams it. Kid closes his eyes in the outfield. Boom. Ball lands right in his glove. And from that point on, he's a part of the team. And he gets better and better and better until he's as good as the rest of them. He's part of that team. Pretty dumb example, right? Except that's what ministry is about. At first, when you get that call, you're going to say, I don't know how to play. I don't have the right equipment. I don't have the language or the lingo. I don't know what I'm doing out here. And it's usually the voice of Jesus in someone, will say, just say yes and stand out there and put your hand in the air, and we'll take it from there. And that's what ministry is about. That's what being a deacon is about, and that's what being a pastor is about too, by the way. You're a lot like me now. You remember Bumbling Peter? Remember that guy who went fishing in his birthday suit? He also walked on water one time. Crazy story. Another time, he was before a crowd of 5,000 people, and he got like a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and he started breaking them apart, and he fed 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. Read that story again. It's not Jesus who breaks it apart. It's the disciples who are doing it. Peter healed people. He preached at Pentecost. He led a new worldwide church, and Peter didn't do it because he was good enough or strong enough or smart enough. He was able to do those things because he said yes, and God did something through him. He followed Jesus, and he had the courage to pass it on to another. It was God that made Peter who he was, and it is God that works in our church and in all churches. It is God that preaches a good sermon or leads in worship or visits the sick or comforts the grieving. It is God that makes us able to do those things that we do. It is not us, and it's not up to us. Troy, it's God that has called you to ministry. The church just recognized it. It is God that has named you and called you for a purpose, and God is going to do amazing things through your ministry. God has called you, and God will send you through this thing that he has called you to. So I got three things for you. Just say yes. Just show up. And just tell someone what you're seeing. God's going to do the rest. He's up there with his hand up. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that even though we don't deserve it, you call us anyway. Lord, we know that we have fallen short. So often, we aren't worthy. We sin, we mess up, we think of ourselves, but Lord, you have called us anyway. Lord, we are counting on your Spirit among us, within us, that we would be made in your image and continue to be made in your image. Lord, we pray for all of us that as you are calling us to ministry, that we would have the courage to say yes, that we would be where we need to be, speak the words that you would have us speak, and be present with people who need the presence of Christ. So Lord, guide us, direct us, and bless us as we move forward in ministry. In Christ's name, amen. If you want to find a hymnal, we're going to sing our hymn of testimony, 572. 572, he's done so much for us.